Good evening, everyone, and welcome to our Bible study this Sunday evening. And tonight we're going to be studying Isaiah chapter 24, and this will be our eighth study in Isaiah 24. And I'm going to read from verse 8. It says, "The mirth of tabret ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone, and the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction." And this is one of the more intense, tragic passages in the Bible. And we can quickly see as we take a look at the spiritual language that's used here, that is, when we compare one Bible verse with other Bible verses, scripture with scripture, and we find out what God is referring to when he speaks of the mirth of timbrels ceasing and the joy of the harp ceaseth, and all the house is shut up that no man may come in. And we see that it is a strong emphasis, a very strong emphasis on the end of the gospel. That is the end of salvation in the world. Now, we may have read a chapter like this before and had assumed that it was speaking of Judgment Day, when the believers would not be present. But no, we also learn from this chapter in verse 7 that it speaks about all the merry-hearted do sigh as these events are unfolding. And this has been the case for the true believers. It has been an extremely sorrowful period of time since May 21. We do sigh. We do feel very sad for the inhabitants of the earth, that Judgment Day has come upon them. And yet we also know that this is God's will, and his will is perfect and just. And so we, on one hand, rejoice in that God is bringing about another aspect of his gospel program. And in this case, it is his end time judgment plan, which began on the churches. And now we have been witnesses to the transition from the judgment on the church to the judgment on the world, a spiritual judgment in which mankind must drink of the cup of the fury of God's wrath. And it is a spiritual drink, just as the churches drank from a spiritual cup of wrath. Now the world is doing the same. Isaiah 24 is a chapter that is describing the world's judgment, and only the church is in view as far as it is a part of the world. And let's bring it up to date. In our last study, we had come to verse 11, and let me read that verse again. "There is a crying for wine in the streets," and we saw how wine is a type of the gospel, just as water is a type of the gospel, and God uses so many types and figures to represent the gospel, bread and so forth. Here, wine is the figure that is being used to typify the gospel. And notice there's a crying for wine in the streets, or in the place of concourse, in where the markets would be found. This is where people go about their daily business, and yet they are crying for wine. Now, the word crying is found in a couple of places. Let's turn to Jeremiah 14, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. The word of Jehovah that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth: Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. And we've seen this exact same language in Isaiah 24. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. And that's the same word translated as crying in Isaiah 24. Now notice what they're crying for. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed, they covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it, because there was no grass. And the wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons, their eyes did fail because there was no grass. And here we see that the cry of Jerusalem, and this is speaking of the first part of God's judgment plan, when he gives the cup to the city called by his name. Jerusalem typifies the church. We're not trying to say it typifies the world here. No, God is speaking of the judgment on the church. And a cry went up of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of the churches, crying for water, for gospel water. Spiritually is what it's pointing to. And there was no water because there was no rain in the earth. That in all the world where the churches and congregations were found, there was no latter rain. And that's because they had to come out of the church after the first 2,300 evening mornings to experience the latter rain, but they remained, they didn't listen to God, and so they continued in a place where there was famine. No rain means no crops, and no crops means no bread and no water. And so there was a famine, but the Lord tells us it was a famine of hearing in the land. And so this is it's describing the judgment upon the church, but we can learn from that, because it's the same cup. And so God uses the same word cry now in Isaiah 24. And this word is also used in Jeremiah 46. And this will be the second verse we look at. In verses 10 through 12, it says in that place, "For this is the day of the Lord Jehovah of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord Jehovah of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up into Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. The nations have heard of thy shame, and thy cry has filled the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty, and they are fallen both together." Now here it's the day of Jehovah, a day of vengeance, and that would be Judgment Day. And this is against Egypt, which would probably be pointing to the world in this context. And it is speaking that a cry has filled the land. And again, that's the same word that we find in Isaiah 24. There is a crying for wine in the streets. That is, now of course we don't we don't find the people of the world literally out in the streets crying up to God for the gospel, and we're basically, I believe, in the beginning stages of the judgment which has come upon the world. We don't know right now how long this will last. We do not know the duration at this point. Maybe God will fill us in later, but at this point we do not know the duration of Judgment Day. We don't know exactly how many years it may be. And so we're just starting into this period. And it could be that there is more desires expressed by the inhabitants of the world as we go on, but not necessarily so. God is looking at this from a spiritual viewpoint, just as he used the language in Jeremiah 14 to express the dearth, the spiritual famine within all churches and congregations. And yet, if you were to literally, during the 23-year Great Tribulation, go inspect the churches, you would not find them weeping and wailing and crying out to God for pure gospel water. No, many of them were quite content with the type of gospel they had in their church, even though in actuality it was poisonous. They were happy with it. They had no problem with it because they do not understand the truth. And so it is just one way God has of illustrating how things actually are in spiritual reality, even though the people themselves may be completely ignorant of their woeful condition, of their woeful state. They may think all is well and fine, and yet spiritually woe unto them that give suck. And the way God looks at it from the perspective of his word is that they are actually consuming their own children in the famine. And that's more than likely how it will be with the world. We don't expect people to literally start crying out for the true gospel. They've never done it in history, and we doubt they would do it now. But from God's vantage point, and from the vantage point of the way things actually are spiritually, with there being no gospel light anywhere in the world, this is the statement that the Lord is making. Paul goes on to say in the next part of the verse, all joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. Now, all joy, we may just think of happiness or laughter, of feeling good when we think of joy. But we have to remember that we need to let the Bible define its own terms. And when it comes to joy, we have a statement in Isaiah 9 that was discussed in the past that you may remember. In Isaiah chapter 9, I'll read from verse 1. It says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increase the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. If you remember, this was taught through the Ministry of Family Radio and taught correctly, that this verse was speaking of the church age. There was an increase of the number of churches or the number of people outwardly identified with the kingdom of God, and that's why it speaks of multiplying the nation. However, there was no real actual increase, or in no major way, of increasing the joy, that is, the number of those that truly became saved. We find when we look at the Bible that the church age did much to bring the word of God to many nations, and churches sprung up in nation after nation. And so they did a good job in carrying the word. But when it came to salvation, not all that many really became saved throughout the 1955 years of the church age. And God speaks of that as not increasing the joy of harvest, the joy of those that become saved. And he refers to it that way. Perhaps we can see it more clearly when we turn to Luke 15, the reason why he referred to salvation, or those that became saved, by not increasing the joy. In Luke 15, it says, let me just read from verse 3, "And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she has found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." And we can see plainly here how the Lord is typifying a lost sinner as a lost sheep, or a lost sinner as a lost coin. And when the sheep is found, there is rejoicing, there is merriment, and the same with the coin. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents when God saves an individual. The Bible says there is joy in heaven, and the lack of joy we know was referred to in Revelation 8:1, where there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and that related to the first part, the 2300 evening mornings of the Great Tribulation period, the 6 years and almost 4 months that came at the end of the church age from 1988 through September of 1994, where virtually no one was being saved in the world. And because no one was being saved, there was silence in heaven. There was no joy taking place in heaven. And now, what does the Bible say as we're looking at Judgment Day, which began on May 21 of 2011? Well, Isaiah 24:11 tells us, all joy is darkened. Not some, not just in the church. Isaiah 24 is dealing with the earth, the whole world, and all joy that relates to salvation is now darkened. There is no more salvation of sinners taking place. There are no more lost sheep to be found. No more lost coins. That God is not seeking out his people, whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, any longer, because he's already found them all. And that results in, for the people of the world, a complete removal of joy for the whole earth. All the joy is darkened. Now, why does it say darken? Well, this particular word is not the normal word, the typical word for dark or to be darkened. It's only found two other places. One place is in Judges chapter 19. And in verse 9, it says, and when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said unto him, behold, now the day draweth toward evening. I pray you tarry all night. The word evening is this word darken that we find in Isaiah 24. And the other place is in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And here, let's see, I think it's verse 16. 1 Samuel 17, verse 16 says, and the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Again, the word evening is this particular word. That is the only three times in the Bible that this word is found. It's darkened in Isaiah 24 and twice as evening. And so we can see why it speaks of all joy is darkened, because the evening has to do with the night. And that's what we want to think about, because there's a very interesting verse in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 9, it says in verses 4 and 5, Jesus is speaking. Of course, everywhere in the Bible Jesus is speaking, but here it's when he was on the earth going about his ministry. In John 9, verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, this is very interesting that Jesus says he must work the works of him that sent him while it is day. And then he says the night cometh when no man can work. And so from this we can gather that the work that Christ has to do, he must do during the day. He's basically telling us that when the night comes, that he cannot do the work that he was sent forth to do. Now, first, let's ask the question, what is the work that he came to do on the Father's behalf? Of course, God wanted him to accomplish many things. We won't try to limit that. But there is certainly one thing that stands out. If we go to John 6 and read verses 28 and 29, it says, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now, we're interested in this because it's using the very words we find in John 9. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." So Christ says he must work the works of him that sent me. John 6 tells us, "This is the work of God, that ye believe." And we know, of course, it is God's work that people believe. It's not as the churches say. It's not man's decision or his work to stir up himself to become saved in any way. It's only the work of God. It's God who must grant salvation, who must give an individual the faith of Christ to become saved. It's God who had to pay for that person's sins before the foundation of the world, and so on and so on. It is completely and entirely the work of God, and so too is the application of the redemption that Christ worked for each of his elect before the world began. That application to sinners is also the work of God, and it must be applied while it is day. In other words, Christ came while it is day to perform the work of salvation for sinners. And yet he says, the night comes when no man can work. Now he was talking about himself doing the works while it's day, and he's also referring to himself when the night comes. And it is letting us know when night comes that Christ will no longer do the work of saving. He will no longer do the work of granting salvation and giving them the gift of faith. It must be done during the day. Now, you know, it has been said of John 9, verses 4 and 5, that the night cometh is a reference to the end of the world, that the day is referring to the just all the time we're in this earth, up until the very end of the world, and then the night comes. Of course, there's no biblical support for that idea. That's just a statement that has been made. And actually, when we read about the day of salvation, that applies to what Jesus is speaking here in John 9:4, that he does the works while it is day, the day of salvation, and we'll take a look at and we'll see how the Bible actually tells us when the day comes to an end. But as far as the night being a reference to the end of the world, you know, we have to recognize it's true that in a few places the Bible says Christ comes as a thief in the night. However, overwhelmingly, the Bible typifies the end of the world, or uses the language not of the night, but of the day. It says, for instance, and we'll just look at one place to show this, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, the reference to thief in the night is to indicate surprise in the suddenness in which it comes, and in the manner in which the unsaved are caught off guard. In the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. We could add many, many more verses. The phrase, the day of Jehovah, or the day of the Lord, is very common in the Bible, and it's pointing to judgment day. So the night cometh. What is that referring to? It's interesting that Christ lays this out in the way he does in John 9:4. While it is day, I must work, but the night is coming, and I cannot work. Well, let's take a look at John 11, and then we're going to get some more information regarding the Bible's definition of a day. It says in John 11, verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." Now there we have the same pattern, the same language of John 9, and it's speaking of walking in the day and then stumbling in the night. But, and Christ is defining the length of a day as 12 hours. Are there not 12 hours in the day? And that makes sense, because it's basically breaking up the 24-hour normal period of time that is a day, period of time, into two parts, each divided by 12 hours. 12 hours in which there is light and you do not stumble. And it would be during this 12 hours that you work. You get up early in the morning, let's say 6 a.m., and you work throughout the day till 6 p.m. Then the night comes. The night is a time of stumbling. The night is a time when you do not work. You cease working. You may not work in the night. And this is how it's been typically throughout time, throughout the history of the world. Mankind has done its work, its farming, its pruning, its sowing, and all the things that involve harvesting. They've done it during the day and then rested during the night. Just as God says, there's 12 hours in the day, and it's during that time that you work. Now, interestingly enough also, we have a parable in the Bible that lays out the work day of 12 hours. And it's found in Matthew chapter 20. And I'm going to read from verse 1, where it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard." The householder would be representing God, and the laborers, well, the laborers are all those that have been involved in the Christian gospel spiritually. But remember also that the Bible says that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So in a very particular way, the laborers identify with the elect, because many are called, but few are chosen, and the laborers are few. And then it says in verse 2, "And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace." Now, keep in mind of the biblical day starts at 6 a.m., the third hour would be 9 a.m., and he goes out and sees others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. That would be at 12 noon and 3 p.m. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? The 11th hour would be 5 p.m. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, when someone is speaking of doing something at the last possible minute, and they say it was the 11th hour. Well, they get that right from the Bible, from this parable. It is referring to the 11th hour, 5 p.m. of the workday. And again, the householder, it has found idle individuals. And notice he says, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They've been not working all day long. It's late in the day. And yet now the householder, for reasons that he alone knows, he decides to hire more laborers and to send them into his vineyard, even though it's at the very end of the day. And then it says in verse 7, they say unto him, Because no man has hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Now, this is a very important statement. It says, when even was come, that is the night. It's the end of the workday. And notice what takes place. The laborers are called, and they're going to be paid their wage. They're given their hire from the last, those that went out early in the morning, from the last, those that were hired at 5 p.m., the 11th hour, unto the first, those that were hired early in the morning. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And isn't that true? That this is the reward, this is the payment for every child of God throughout time, throughout history. Irregardless of when a person was utilized of God to work in getting the gospel out to the world, and irregardless of how long they worked, they could have spent their whole life working in the gospel, or perhaps they spent a day. Say, for instance, they were moved into service on May 20th of 2011, and it doesn't matter. Everyone received a penny alike, and that penny points to salvation, the gift of eternal life, of receiving the forgiveness of sins, and just all the tremendous, rich spiritual blessings that are so abundant in Christ and will be lavished abundantly upon each child of God forevermore. And it's all typified by that little penny. And everyone receives the same. But the interesting thing from our perspective of looking into this parable is the timing of it. They were hired at the 11th hour, and then it was evening, when evening came, that the workday ended, and then all received their penny. Everyone received the gift of eternal life that had been promised, that gift that had been guaranteed, that gift by the householder, of the penny. And notice it says in verse 12, I skipped verse 11. Let me read there. When they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. Now we know the length of the workday. Now we know when evening comes. They were hired in the 11th hour. They worked only 1 hour. And that was the 11th to the 12th hour. That agrees with Christ's statement, are there not 12 hours in the day? That agrees with Christ's statement in John 9, that while it is day, he must work. For the night comes when no man works. And now it's the 12th hour, evening has come, all the laborers are idle. There is no more work being done in the vineyard. Everyone has ceased from their labor, and now it's time to receive the reward, the payment, which typifies the gift of eternal life. Now, this tells us a lot, because that last hour, isn't it something how the parable is broken down in the increments that it is, where laborers were hired the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and then it was so evenly dispersed of three, six, nine, but then at the end it happened at the 11th hour. Of course, it couldn't be the 12th hour; that was the end of the day, but it indicates that the householder, God, had a special plan for the end of the harvest or the end of the workday. And that last hour, that 1 hour, matches with what we have learned about the Great Tribulation being typified as an hour. It says in Revelation 18, when Babylon is coming under judgment, in verse 10, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And we've learned this and known this for quite some time, that the Great Tribulation as a whole is pictured as 1 hour. And that's why the statement in Revelation 8:1, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, indicated a portion of the whole Great Tribulation and not the entire hour. And it wasn't exactly half an hour. It was less than half, the 2300 evening mornings. And so God very accurately said about the space of half an hour. And the last hour was the 23 years from May 21, 1988 until May 21, 2011. That is the period identified as 1 hour spiritually. And just think of how God pressed into service all of his people. There were many people who were sitting or standing on the sidelines, I guess we could put it that way, who were listeners to family radio, who maybe heard the gospel with one ear and really it didn't impact their life all that much. But then the Lord opened up information concerning the timing of Judgment Day. And at the same time, God moved in the hearts of his people to stir them up to an activity of getting the gospel out that is unprecedented in history, where the people of God who were idle, we could say, all the day, now jumped in with 2 feet, and they were going on track trips or joining caravans traveling the country. They were giving financially. They were doing everything they could, putting bumper stickers and wearing T-shirts and hats and handing out tracts and praying fervently that their family members and others might be saved. It was the 11th hour. It was the last time to work in the Lord's vineyard, to do the work of bringing about the gospel to the world so that the elect might be saved. And God pressed this on the hearts of his people all over the earth so that they all went into the vineyard and began to work, to do service to the Lord. And please don't let anyone ever make you feel bad about the service that was done to the Lord. It was God glorifying in so many ways. Of course, since we're not perfect and the Bible is a book that is so much above us and we failed to understand a couple of things, but we certainly had right that Judgment Day began on May 21. And that was the central message to the world. We also had correct that you had, from whatever point you were listening to the warning, up until May 21 to experience salvation, and then the door would shut. And so those were two key bits of vital information that God had his people share with the world. And then came May 21, which happened to be the 8400th day of the Great Tribulation, the full exact 23rd year, and the Great Tribulation ended. The work day came to a close. The 12th hour now was struck. And what has happened since then? You know, I don't think it's a good idea for us to look at outward events and try to assign biblical teachings to them, but we certainly can look at the Bible first. And what does the Bible tell us? It tells us that there are 12 hours in the day, that May 21, 2011 was the striking of the 12th hour. It concluded the 11th hour. And therefore, the Bible tells us that evening came, that the night has come. And the Bible tells us that work is accomplished during the day, which Christ said is 12 hours long, and the night comes when no man can work. Now, we can learn all that from the Bible, and then, yes, we can look and see what has happened since May 21. How many track trips have been organized and sent forth into the world, but by true believers, by those that know the true gospel? Well, there's been none. How many tracts have been distributed and handed out by people who are true believers? Well, perhaps there's a few, but overall, the true believers have not been involved in handing out tracts. They have not been involved in getting the gospel out to the world. It has been a cessation of activity. It has been a time period in which work has ceased. I think that's recognizable by many people, even people who may not agree with these things. They have to look over the last year and few months since May 21 has come and just shake their head. This is a very unusual time. How can it be that we went from such a period of intense activity, where every moment of the day was so important, when if you didn't hand a person a tract as you were just going about your daily business, you felt so bad a servant that you allowed an opportunity to pass, to the point where we're handing out no tracts, that we're not even thinking about doing so. And how has this happened? And why is it that the true believers do not feel a burden, just the overwhelming desire within them that they must share the gospel with the world? And the Bible gives us the answer. Because the night has come. The night is a time when work does not take place. The night is a time when all joy is darkened. According to Isaiah 24, all joy has come to the evening time. That is, the salvation that was taking place is no longer taking place in the world. And the next phrase in Isaiah 24:11 continues on in the same vein. The mirth of the land is gone. And Lord willing, we'll take a look at that phrase in our next Bible study in the book of Isaiah, or in Isaiah chapter 24. At this point, we're going to take a short break, and then we'll come back and open up the room to questions and comments.